Now, the series that we begin today is entitled simply Heaven. We're going to look at four themes, and all of them arise directly from the words that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise, today." Now, next week, we're going to therefore look at the theme of immediacy. What happens when a believer dies? What is the experience of believers who are with the Lord now? Loved ones who are died in Christ, what are they actually experiencing now? We will look at that theme next week. Then the following week, we'll think of this. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise, with me." There's relationship there, relationship with Jesus Christ, and because of that relationship with his people. Folks sometimes ask, will we know one another in heaven? We'll look at that question and the wonderful answer to it in a couple of weeks' time. And then Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we know that Jesus was referring to the joyful presence of the Father because Jesus said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." So when he died, he went immediately into the presence of the Father, and the thief was with him. "You will be with me." And paradise is the place where God's people enjoy his presence. And so we will ask the question, what will I enjoy in heaven? What will be the great blessings of life and future for all the people of God in heaven? Now, all of that lies ahead in the series over these next weeks, but I want to begin today with the most important question of all, which clearly is, how can I be sure of heaven? Whatever the joys of heaven, they are of little help to a person who does not end up being there. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You will be. There's clarity there. There's certainty there. There's confidence there. The word of Jesus, "You will be with me in paradise." He does not say to the thief, "Well, we'll need to wait and see." He doesn't say, "Well, I'll put your name on a list and we'll see if a spot opens up soon." He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you've only just begun to believe. We'll need to see how your faith grows and how it develops." No, he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the obvious question then is, to whom is that promise given? How can you know, how can I know that this promise is for us? So today our title is Confidence, How Can I Be Sure of Heaven? And it is really hard to imagine a more important question than this. Sooner or later, your last day on earth will come. You may not know it when that day dawns. You may not know it to be your last day, as the thief did. Of course, he woke up in the cell that morning. He knew he would be dead by sundown. Knew he had a dreadful day of pain ahead of him. He could say, you know, "This is it. This is the day that I die." And for someone here, that may be this week. Someone in the congregation passes to be with the Lord pretty much every week. Maybe this month, maybe this year. For others, it may be a long way off. But the one thing that is absolutely certain is that for every one of us, that day will come. And on that day, when you wake up, whether you realize it or not, it will be your last day. And the question is, what will happen then? After your last day of life on this earth. Now, Jesus speaks to us about heaven, and he came into the world so that people could go there. Always keep this in mind. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to keep people out of heaven. He came into the world to get people in. That is why his coming is such good news. And nothing matters more than that you should get in to heaven. This matters more than all the things that may be pressing in on you right now in regards to your life, pressures with regards to life and work and business and money and all the rest of it. Jesus said on one occasion, A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he went on to tell this story about a man who had become all wrapped up in his work. Very, very easy for that to happen, as work presents so many opportunities and also places so many demands. And for this particular man in Jesus' story, the pressures were great because his business was booming. He was working a plan for expansion and things were going. And his plan was a very simple one. He says, now with the expansion that's going on here, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. Nothing wrong with expanding your business. If God blesses your business, marvelous. But this man says something very interesting. He says, I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. So he was a wise man in this sense. He was a planner. He was focused on preparing for the future. I'm putting things in store. I'm getting ready for the future. But God said about this man that he was a fool because in preparing for the future, he missed the bigger part. Every time you look at your 401k or your IRA or whatever it is, your investments, your positioning of yourself for the future, ask yourself this question: how well am I prepared for what lies beyond this? Because that's the bigger part. That's the thing that really matters. And if you think about it, we put in relentless effort in all that we're doing and establishing our position over years for a future that may last 10, 20, 30 years after you retire, maybe even a little bit more. But what then? To plan or to prepare for the few years that you have in this world is good and it is wise, but to neglect the eternity that lies beyond, well, that would be the greatest folly. One day, you will leave this world, and when you do, all that you have, you will leave behind. You brought nothing in, and we all know that we will take nothing out. And it is extraordinary that so many people spend so much of their lives avoiding thinking about the greatest question that ultimately confronts every one of us. How can I be sure of heaven? How can I be sure of heaven? Now, the story of the thief on the cross really gives to us, I believe, the clearest answer to this question. And so I'm inviting you to turn to Luke chapter 23 today, where we find this story. And it is a familiar one. We read in verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. Verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then we are told, when we get to the heart of the story in verse 42, that one of these thieves, one of the criminals, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I want us to see from this story what it was that the thief did that caused Jesus to give this wonderful promise and this wonderful assurance to him so that we may walk in the same path and we may follow his very, very good example. Before we get to that, I want you just to notice this one thing, that the story of the thief blows away one of the most commonly held myths about how people get to heaven. And that is, many people have the idea that a person will get to heaven by living a good enough life. Now, if you think about it, the story of the thief clearly just blows that myth out of the water. I mean, this man clearly had not lived a good life. He was a criminal. Mark and Matthew both specify that he was a robber, hence the thief on the cross. And because he was experiencing capital punishment and crucifixion under the Roman justice system, it is likely that his thievery was aggravated, may have involved violence, and perhaps even murder. The scale of his crimes was such that the thief did not dispute that what he was receiving in this awful agony was in fact a just sentence. He says in verse 41, "We are getting what our deeds deserve." So quite clearly, this man had not lived a good life. Very, very far from it. And even more striking, he was not in the position to start living a good life. I mean, this guy is out of time. He cannot turn over a new leaf. He can't go and do some new works or good works when his hands are tied to the cross. And yet Jesus says to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if Jesus can say this to this man, then clearly heaven is open to any person who follows the path that this man did. And that is why it is so helpful for us to focus on what exactly happened in the transaction between this man and Jesus that would cause this most unlikely person to hear the words of Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I want to put this in the simplest language that I possibly can today, and to give you the answer to this question in just three words. It's one answer, three words. What did the thief do? The answer is turn, ask, and trust. Turn, ask, and trust. That's what he did. And to the person who turns to Jesus, asks of Jesus, and trusts in Jesus, Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." You will be to such a person. Now let's look at this from this story together. First word, turn. The thief was on the cross for more than 6 hours. We know this because Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, crucified at 9 a.m, died at 3 p.m. 6 hours of agony. And we know that the thief on the cross died after Jesus because when the soldiers came to break the legs of the criminals, our Lord had already trusted his spirit into the hand of the Father. So the thief on the cross was there for more than 6 hours. And during that period of time, there was a remarkable change in his attitude towards Jesus. Matthew and Mark make very clear that at first, both of the criminals hurled abuse at Jesus. Matthew 27:44, "And the robbers," plural, "who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Similarly, Mark 15 and verse 32, "those," plural, "who were crucified with him also reviled him." So it's very clear from Matthew and Mark, here is our Lord Jesus, and on either side there are these two criminals, and at first, both of them are hurling abuse towards Jesus, the Son of God, there on that center cross. But then a great change comes over one of them. The Bible calls this turning repentance. That's the Bible word for it. And one writer has described repentance in this very helpful way, that repentance is turning with as much as you know of yourself, from as much as you know of sin, to as much as you know of God. And quite clearly, therefore, it gets deeper as a believer's life advances. The more you learn about who God is and what he calls you to, and the more you learn about yourself and what actually goes on inside your own mind and your own heart, and the more you learn about what sin is in its various subtle dimensions, The more you learn each of these things, the deeper repentance goes, the further it advances throughout the life of a Christian. So repentance, this turning, is an ongoing process in the Christian life as we learn more of God and of ourselves and of sin. But every process has a beginning. And the story of the thief shows where this process of turning actually begins. And I want you to notice two things from this story. That this turning to Jesus begins when a person comes to fear God. And you have that in verse 40. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" There is a great God in heaven, and he knows all things. And before him, every heart is absolutely open. Every thought, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O God. You know me from the inside out. And from this God, there isn't a single secret in the congregation today that could possibly be hidden. And the thief on the cross would have known this. He would have been Jewish in all probability and given that background in the scriptures. But like so many, he had pushed this knowledge that there is a God before whom we must one day stand. He'd pushed it to the back of his mind. He'd not given it weight. If he had, he'd never have become a thief. But he's been pressing on in his own way. He really hasn't given that much thought to God. But now here he is on the brink of eternity, and his conscience begins to be activated in a new way. And he has an awareness, I'm going to stand before God, before this God who knows everything about me. And here I am in this situation facing these difficulties right now. What will it be when I'm standing before Almighty God? Fearing God means you quit pushing him to the outside recesses of your life and you start giving weight to him at the very center. Fearing God means that what he says in his word carries more weight for you than what anyone else says into your life. Fearing God means that what pleases him matters more to you than what pleases you or what pleases other people. And this man hadn't lived that way, but there's a turn, and he says, "Don't you fear God?" The second part of this turn is seen in this, that not only you begin to fear God, but you recognize Jesus Christ as king. You recognize Christ as king. Isn't it interesting how the theme of king is so strong in this story in Luke's gospel? Verse 37, the soldiers mocked him, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 38, there was an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And then verse 42, the thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your kingdom. So turning means not only that you begin to fear God, but that you submit yourself to Jesus Christ as the King, the Lord, the Master of your life. And you have that in what the thief is saying right here. Jesus, I'm recognizing that you are a king, you have a kingdom. It's not going to be in this world, but when you come into your kingdom that clearly is beyond this life, I'm asking that you will remember me. How can I be sure of heaven? First part of the answer, and it's one answer in three words. Part one, turn. Fear God, submit yourself to King Jesus. Let his way become the way for you. Let his truth become the truth for you. Let his life become the life for you. And to the person who turns to Jesus, he says, "You will be with me in paradise." That's what he says. Second part of the answer. Ask. This is so obviously at the heart of what the thief is doing here. Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, you're the king. Clearly, your kingdom is not going to be in this world. But beyond death, I believe that you are coming into a kingdom. And when you do, please remember me. The thief asked Jesus. And to the person who asks, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Two observations about asking. The first is that asking means that you don't pretend to be righteous. Now you have this in verse 41 particularly, where the thief says to his colleague on the other side of Jesus, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. This is very important. The thief does not pretend to be a good person. And it's amazing how strong that instinct is in all of us by nature. He's not hanging on the cross and saying to Jesus, well, I know this looks bad, but you know, I'm really rather good at heart. He's not doing that kind of a thing. He's not saying even, you know, I recognize I've done some bad stuff, really bad stuff in my life, but you know, Jesus, I do want you to know that I've done some good things to commend me as well. And so please, when you get into your kingdom, would you remember the good that I've done and overlook the rest? No, there's none of that. No pretending to be righteous. This man comes to Jesus with absolute honesty and with absolute humility. He faces the fact that he is a sinner, period. That he has sinned against God, that he has sinned against his fellow man, and we are like him. We have failed to do what God has called us to do, and we have done that which God has told us not to do. And this is precisely why Jesus was there on the cross. The thief had no ability to deliver himself from the cross, but always remember that Jesus did. He could have called in an army of angels at any moment, and he did not do that. Why? Why did he stay on the cross? Why did he go there in the first place? Why did he endure all of this? Answer, he did this in order to be the sacrifice and the substitute for sinners. That's why he was there on the cross. That's why he's the one who is able to open the door of heaven for those who do not deserve it, which include me and you and everyone else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he carried the sins of his people into his death, so that when we go to our death in Jesus Christ, we will not carry these sins into ours. They've been dealt with by him. That's what the cross is all about. But you can't receive what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross by pretending you don't need it. So the worst thing you can ever do is come to Jesus and start talking about how you've been a fairly good person. No, there's absolutely no pretending to be righteous here. And asking means a second thing, and this is important too, that asking means that you don't try to make a deal. Asking means that you don't try to make a deal. Now, I think most of us are fairly similar on this. We don't really like to ask. We don't like to be empty-handed. We like to be able to contribute. We like to be able to offer, and so we prefer to do deals. And this is, of course, how the world works. Look, here's something that I can do for you. I would like to do this for you. Here's something I would like you to do for me. And of course, if you are in sales, if you are a negotiator, if you're in the business of doing deals in any sphere of life, you know that after you've found out what the other party is really looking for, you will lead with what you can do for them. You don't lead with what you're asking for in return. You lead with what you can do for them. It's how you do it every day. And then you hope by sufficiently stressing the value of what you can do for them that you will be able to close the deal and that what you seek in return will come as a result of shaking hands on the deal. And one thing you never want to do if you're a negotiator, you never want to go into a negotiation empty-handed. Every negotiator knows that. Got to have something in your pocket, got to have something to put on the table, got to have something to offer. That's how the world works. We do deals. But what I want you to notice in this story is that the thief is completely empty-handed. What can he offer? All that he can do is come to Jesus like a beggar and ask. And you see, that is so important because our first instinct, just because of the world in which we live and the way in which we are, our first instinct when it comes to God is to think of doing a deal. And here's what it often sounds like. Lord, if I give you my life, I mean, if I pray, if I live well in a good way, if I pay a price even for doing what is right, then you'll save me. You'll get me into heaven, right? 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 Here's what happens if you come to God that way. Two things. The first is that you will go through your entire life feeling that God owes you, and you will constantly encounter a feeling of disappointment with him. You will always be feeling that he's not quite keeping up with his side of the, quote, deal. And second, and this is much worse, you go through life in an illusion because you don't have a deal. Because God never signs deals that are written by others. The only covenant God ever signs is the covenant that he has written himself. And friends, I've heard too often guys, and I've got to say it's often guys, who will somewhat bumptiously say, "Oh, Pastor, I've done a deal with God." And I wince every time I hear that phrase. Not only because it sounds so painfully arrogant, but because the person who imagines that he has done a deal with God is living in an illusion, thinking he has a deal that God has never signed. Never signed. Asking, that's the way. And asking means that you come to Jesus Christ empty-handed, knowing that there is nothing that you can offer to him as an inducement or as a claim. All you can do is cast yourself upon his mercy and ask. But when you come in that way, if you will come in that way today, with empty hands, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To such a person who turns and asks, no deals, just casting yourself upon the mercy of God and asking Jesus, to such a person, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. One answer, three words. Turn, ask, and the third word is trust. Trust. The thief puts himself and his whole future into the hands of Jesus Christ. I was trying to think about, you know, an analogy as to what this is, and think about this just for a moment with me. Suppose you have a serious heart condition, and you have to have open heart surgery. There may be someone in the congregation who's in exactly that position, but let's all of us imagine ourselves in that position. And you go to the cardiologist and you ask him what he will do. And he says, well, first thing is that I'm going to knock you out completely. You won't know anything about it. You'll be completely unconscious. Then, when you are completely unconscious and incapable of doing anything about it, I'm going to take a scalpel and I'm going to cut you open. And then he goes on in excruciating detail to tell you everything that he's going to do. And then he says, here's the papers, sign them. And folks actually sign these papers. They give permission for this extraordinary invasion. Why? Why? Because the cardiologist will do something for the person that they cannot possibly do for themselves. And if this radical surgery is not done, there will be no other hope for the person. So they place themselves, give themselves, sign themselves away into the hands of the cardiologist. Now, just think about that. The thief trusts himself and his eternity into the hands of Jesus Christ. Put myself into your hands. And Jesus gives to him this marvelous promise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the promise of the Savior to whom this man has turned, of whom this man has asked, and in whom this man now trusts. Now, I don't want you to miss this, that the thief was in exactly the same position as we are in today in this regard. Because, you see, if you turn to Jesus and if you ask of Jesus, what do you actually have? And the answer is, when you turn to Jesus and you ask of Jesus, what you have is his word. You have his promise. The promise of this one in whom you have put your trust. That's what the thief had, a promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the one who trusts in Jesus is the one who rests in his word and stands on his promise. He has said, if anyone comes, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. So here you are, you come to him. And you ask of him, you're turning to him, and he says, I will never drive such a person away. You take that word, you trust it, you rest in it. To the person who turns and to the person who asks, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. And what does a Christian believer do? You trust in this promise. You find rest in this word. And that was what the thief did over these next hours. Now, for most of us, the period between trusting in Jesus and the period where we actually go into the presence of Jesus is going to be much longer. But it's fascinating to me that even within the few hours in which the thief was one who turned, asked, and trusted in Jesus, he already experienced what it is to be a person who trusts Jesus. What it's like. And remember what it was like. The very next verse, verse 44, tells us, immediately after the thief had trusted himself to Jesus in this way, what happens? Verse 44, it was around the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The middle of the day, and suddenly God turns out the light. And the thief had to trust the promise of Jesus when he was surrounded by great darkness. And Matthew and Mark record that in that darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's the thief, and he's faced with something he cannot possibly understand at that moment. And I'm saying to you that there will be times in your life as a person who trusts in Jesus, that there are times in my life as a person who trusts in Jesus, when we will find ourselves in great darkness with an unanswered why and circumstances we cannot possibly explain. And what do you do then? You trust Jesus in the darkness just as you trusted him in the light. You rest in his promise and cling to his promise in the darkness just as you rested in and clung to his promise in the light. That's what the thief had to do. And then not only will there be experiences for the Christian of trusting in the darkness, there'll be experiences of trusting in great pain. Think about this, the agony of crucifixion increased over time as the wounds in the hands and the feet widened. And as fever raged in the body, the thing got progressively worse and worse and worse by the hour. What that means is that the thief experienced more pain in his body after he trusted Jesus even than he did before. So please understand this, that trusting Jesus is never a passport to a pain-free life. And anyone who has the idea that if I just trust in Jesus, turn to him, ask him and trust him, that somehow there won't be any more darkness in my life and somehow I won't have terribly painful experiences of whatever sort, I mean, that person has simply not taken seriously what we're learning from the Bible here. That the person who will enter the joy of the presence of the Lord is the one who trusts him, and that the journey of a Christian in this world includes times when we trust him in the darkness of things we cannot understand, the unexplained why of our life, and that we trust him sometimes in periods of great pain of whatever sort. And then there will come a moment where we trust him in death itself. Of course, we're not told in the Bible about the moment when the thief died because, of course, all the attention is on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the thief had to trust Jesus not only in darkness, not only in pain, but he had to trust Jesus in death itself when the moment came. Some years ago, Karen and I had the privilege of hosting Joseph Ton in our home in London. Joseph was a distinguished pastor, is a distinguished pastor and leader from the Romanian church. And I learned a very, very great deal from him in these few days that we had the privilege of hosting him. And among the many stories that he told, many of which stick in my mind years later, he told me about a visit that he had made to a fellow pastor in Romania, a man who had really served the Lord well and extended himself under very difficult circumstances during the communist time in that country. The pastor was seriously ill and did not have long left to live, and Joseph, as a senior Christian leader, went to this brother and friend who was in another town. And Joseph was a man who liked to get to the point. And so as he told the story to me, he came into the bedside of this brother pastor and said to him, "Brother, I have come here today to tell you how to die." That's getting to the point, I suppose. And then he says this, "Forget all about your Christian life. Forget all about your Christian life." Marvelous counsel. Because if you lie there on your bed in that moment thinking about what you have done for Jesus, it will not be long before you begin to see what you have not done for Jesus, what you might have done for Jesus, what could have been done better for Jesus. And the more your mind goes down that way, the more you will be surrounded by doubt and you will be surrounded by fear. So Pastor Ton said to his friend, "I have come to tell you how to die. Forget about your Christian life. Forget about what you have done for Jesus, and fix your eyes wholly on what Jesus has done for you." And I'll never forget Joseph saying, "And you know, Colin, that's the way to die, and that's the way to live." Love that. That's the way to die, and that's the way to live. See, our work for Christ is never done. It's never finished. Never what it might be. Never complete. Never pure gold. But Jesus is the one whose work for us is finished, accomplished. That's why he says on the cross, "It is finished. It's complete. You can rest wholly in this." Turn, ask, trust. That is what the thief did. And to the person who turns to Jesus, asks of Jesus, and trusts in Jesus, Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." Father, hear our prayers and grant your seal upon your word in our hearts that we may truly be those who turn and ask and trust in Jesus, our marvelous Savior, who we seek to lift up and worship as we gather now around the table. And we ask it in Jesus' name.